bittersweet day, saying goodbye to at least temporarily some really good friends. A number of you were aware I was in Detroit this last week, spending some time in some inner healing conversation with a prayer counselor in that area that we're good friends with, and seen a number of things. And just so what I'd really love to talk about today is Isaiah 61, because it's I really feel like I saw God do some pretty amazing things. Hopefully you'll be able to hear some more of that over the next few weeks. And as we're, I think what the Lord would have us do, as Chris and I have kind of counseled, is to try to take a look over the, maybe over the summer, some of the big ideas that flow out to us from the book of Acts. And as I was thinking about that, it seemed like the more I was thinking about the overview, it seemed like that we needed maybe to take a step back and revisit what is our view of the Scripture. How do we look at the Scripture? Because that will shape largely how we look at the book of Acts and what we're supposed to pull from that. And so today is going to be a little bit technical. I probably have way more to share than I can possibly get through, but that won't stop me from trying. And it may jump around a little bit in some facts, but at the end of the day, I want us to wrestle with the idea is what is going to be our truth source? What is going to be our truth source? And to give ourselves, take an honest look at ourselves and evaluate what things are our lenses, what things are our biases that maybe God would want to kind of deconstruct in our lives. We are, as an example, in our culture, we are consumers. We can't help it. It's not like, oh, I make a choice to be a consumer. It's just the nature of living in this place where all of these choices are flowing at us all the time. We're continually making consumer choices. Do I want this? Do I want that? Well, I don't want to be a consumer. Well, I am one. Now, I can take steps so that doesn't shape my whole life. But if I'm naive in thinking that I am not a consumer, I've not been impacted by all these images of stuff that I need and all my entitlement and right to have exactly what I want in the color, size, shape, and flavor that I want whenever I want it at an affordable price, that's just the message of our culture. I'm kind of dumb if I don't recognize that and go, wait a minute, that's going to shape me. That's going to shape the way I see myself and flavor God. And I don't know if you guys remember this graph. We're talking about thinking like Jesus. We walk through that. And everything hinges, and so this is a gradiated view of truth. And the first thing that every person has to fundamentally decide is who is going to define truth? Who is going to determine, or what is going to determine what is true? And so the foundation of our faith has to be the Scriptures, in some form or another. But is it? When we really think about our life, do the Scriptures really shape it? Or is it consumerism? Or is it some other ism that has flowed into God's world, and we may not even be aware of it? We may not even have a name for it, and yet it has shaped us. And so that's what we're going to try to walk through today. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I bless you for who you are. Thank you for opportunities to acknowledge who you are and what you've done to go on this journey of embracing what you say is true. God, I pray you'd give us strong discernment on how we approach this critical issue. Because if we don't have a valid truth source, God, if it's things that land in our heart based on our past, based on what people have told us, based on what our entitlement or anything else, God, there's so many ways we can believe things to be true about you that shape our experience. God, I pray you'd help us be on a journey to having who you really are line up with who we think you are. And I just recognize I'm not there. I don't fully see you. I want to be like Job. One day to say, I just had no idea. You are so much bigger and more awesome and complex and amazing than my little systems and simple way of thinking. But God, we do want to rest in those things today and forever that you presented, that you do approach us and treat us as Father. God, so we want to understand those simple ideas, but Lord, we also want to wait on you to reveal yourself to us In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Thank you. I'm not sure if this is set up correctly. It's not. Okay. I was hoping to do one of those clicker things where you get a little bit at a time. So I need a PowerPoint tutorial. And that's a person. I can't read it. It doesn't. I don't learn by reading instruction manuals. Somebody's got to explain it. Dave, explain this to me. How does this work? How do I create that? Okay. So our first premise, all right, is the line at the bottom. God is truth. Okay, the whole point of truth is he embodies it. Whatever is true, he's it. All right? So when we start wanting to know the truth, it's important to recognize that that's not something that's external or separate from God. He is truth. All things are true. All truth is his truth. It doesn't matter who discovered it or what context it was. If it's true, it's his. And it is him. Okay? That's the reality. The Bible, this was something I read basically about the persecuted church this last week. John Meyer was passing out the Underground Church? I think was the name of this little article, little section of a book. And there's this little section. This was helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you. So what's the Bible? Well, the Bible is the truth about the truth. Okay? It's not the truth. It's the truth about the truth. And when we do the hard work of trying to understand theology, the study of God, we're actually trying to pull truth out of the truth about the truth into a context that can help us put handles and grips and systems and apply wisdom. Okay? So theology is not the truth. Theology is the truth that comes out of the truth about the truth. And this is important because where we seek to find truth or when we say, I have the truth, this is an important question to have because when you get to the end of this, if you don't have God, you don't have the truth. You have something less than the truth. And all the enumerations of men about theology can only be a little bit of what the Bible has to say about God, which is just a little bit about who God is. The earth could not, isn't that what the scriptures tell us? The earth could not contain all of the amazing things that Jesus was and did. So that's important. And then a good sermon, what I'm doing, is just the truth about the truth about the truth about the person. Where do you get your truth? What is the goal of your study? We live in a culture that finds the truth through my mouth or other people like me. That's the truth. Oh, no. I don't give you the truth. In my very limited understanding, I try to point you to this person that you have to have a relationship with, and God is very graciously, and there's all kinds of good things about theology that godly men have studied and looked at, and they can be helpful. And just as a disclaimer, I encourage us to be readers, but not so you can find the truth. That's not why I read. That's not why I listen to sermons. If people say, I need the truth. I use those things. I follow people on Twitter who do something else. They stimulate me. They put ideas in my head that I have to respond to and think about and process and hold up to the filter of the truth about the truth, the scripture, because that's the only way I can really know that I've got an accurate picture about the truth, God. I don't look to those other men to go, okay, tell me what's true. But I am blessed by their understandings and their processing of theology because it stimulates me. What's our goal? When we listen to a sermon, when we listen to someone speak, when we read a book on theology, is it to know facts or is it to know a person? There's a big idea, and it's becoming more and more prevalent. There's a whole conversation going on in our world right now. Anybody know what that means? Or where it came from? Well, it was the Reformation. It wasn't specifically Martin Luther. There were lots and lots and lots of people. It's kind of like Paul Revere. There was actually three guys that rode around, but Paul Revere's name fit in Longfellow's poem well. So Paul Revere gets lifted up. as the hero. Well, there's 100 years before Luther, John Huss was writing and thinking deeply about this idea of where do we get our truth? Anybody know what it means? By Scripture alone, yeah, that's the kind of idea. It is this doctrine that it is, the Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. And so, yeah, amen. Well, there's lots of people that would say no. In fact, most people say no. We can hold that as an intellectual idea, and then our biases and our lens, our truth about the truth about the truth, starts to shape what the Scriptures say. It becomes a first truth, a first lens. I love the idea of sola scriptura. I just don't think we're very good at it. I don't think we really believe that. We want someone else to define that. And that's one of the great battles throughout the church age, is holding on to that idea. But it was a product, that idea of sola scriptura was this idea that flowed out of the Reformation. And my premise here this morning is, yeah, I don't know if they really believed it. It's a great idea. But it didn't really shape their behavior. It didn't really shape even their theology. Some of it did, some amazing theology shaped, but not all of it. There were still lenses in place. And so here's what we have to understand about the Bible, and we can't make it more than it is, and this is an important idea to have down. There are many questions on which Scripture is silent. There's lots of things the Bible doesn't tell us, and I think probably lots of things about the character, nature, who God is. Because our head couldn't hold it. We couldn't comprehend it. And we'll spend an eternity discovering all these things. It is what we need to know. Nor does sola scriptura claim that everything Jesus or the apostles ever taught is preserved in Scripture. It only means that everything that is necessary, everything binding on our conscience, and everything God requires of us is given to us in the Scripture. And that's an important distinction. Because what men want to do in the absence of it saying everything is make it say things. And then still hold on to this idea. Does that make sense? Because it is silent on this, I have a question about it. I'm going to bend it, twist it, put a lens, dismiss something the Scriptures teach, because I'm not sure how to reconcile these things. And so we form theology, which is just the truth about the truth about the truth. It's not truth. It's important to understand all that we need. If we need it, it's discoverable. It's understandable. Throughout history, throughout church history, this is the timeline which I know you can't read, but I want to give you how some of the more ancient churches, those who attempt, and there's more than you think that try to, there's a number of people say, we are the truth. No, you're not the truth. You're the pillar and support of the truth, but church, you're not the truth. God is the truth. And this is just one example of how in church history, the important pieces, the important groupings of events occur. And so it starts in AD 33, the death, resurrection, and of Jesus and his ascension. And then it begins to say, okay, this was really, really important. This is really, really important. The challenge is when the church, or me, or a theologian says, these traditions, this secret knowledge, it's not found in the Scripture. You have to trust me to define that. I am the keeper of the truth. And there are a number of traditions that do that. We are the keepers of the truth. The Scriptures are not sola scriptura. That's not true. You need me to define it for you. And I just want us to be afraid of that and aware of that. There is no man who is above the truth. There is no tradition that is above the truth. We have to be very, very careful. And over time, we can discover those things. And so maybe you can read the little called out one, Bishop Ignatius, Consecrating the Annex. So there's this idea that it's just crazy. This, I mean, Paul maybe just died, John for sure was still alive, and I don't know, about Peter was probably dead at this time, but so this apostolic age, the ones who understood what Jesus wanted the best, because he heard him say it, and they were commissioned, and the Spirit was very active, they were commissioned in a supernatural way to be revealing the truth to this new entity called the church. And immediately in church history, somebody says, well, there was a bishop consecrated in Antioch. Well, we're going to look at some of the why that's whacked, but there's nothing in Scripture, and why would... Bishop is just kind of one of those weird words. Bishop didn't come first. Bishop was a translation based on church history theology. That's not in the Scriptures. Now, is it wrong? Is it evil? No. But it's not authoritative. It's not authoritative. And everyone wants to point to this. Peter appointed this guy. So, and there's this idea that flows out. You can't really be a leader in the church unless it flows through this consecrated method through Peter. Where does the Scripture teach that? Well, this is really important, critical. That's why I have the truth. I believe sola scriptura, so I reject that. If it's important, it's in the Scripture. Is it wrong? No. Is it a bad way to do things? The Lord will decide. But do not lay over enough authority that somehow, if the truth didn't flow through Peter and his succession of church leadership, that somehow we're going to miss. Nowhere would the Scriptures teach that. Then there's another one. The whole idea of the authority of the church calendar that flows out. Well, it was mid-150s. And the only thing that was celebrated was Jesus' birth, January 6th. All the rest of the church calendar. All of the just amazingly complex, strange medieval words that flow at us out of that. Is it wrong? It's a great rhythm. I'm not condemning. Please don't hear me condemn any of those things. That's a great way to stay in a rhythm and go through a process of remembering Jesus and his earthly ministry. It's a wonderful way to set the calendar. But it's not an authority. And if it becomes authority, it will begin to shape how I see Scripture. It is the authority of those traditions and patterns that we need to put way off to the side. Because, oh, no, they're equal. It's never equal in the minds of humans. Okay? The Pope is equal. The Book of Mormon is equal. What the early church did is equal. It's never equal. We can't walk that line. It always supersedes the Scripture. Just a reality. And it's proven true every time. What's most important? It's my secret knowledge. It's the same thing cults do. Oh, yeah, the Scriptures are true. But I have the missing ingredient to real spirituality. And so throughout church history, through all the way through, you see these divisions, and it really does become a matter of what traditions am I going to trust? What kind of ideas am I going to trust? And there's so many power plays and weirdness that flow out. Were they bad people? No. God bless them. I'm so grateful for, in every season of hardship, there were good, godly believers doing amazing things by faith. And I'm grateful for it. And they'll be around the throne room with me, I think, because the Scriptures teach that, but they may not think I'm going to be there because of what their traditions think. We have to be rock solid because it gets a lot more personal when it comes down to our behavior and choices. We're looking at some macro themes kind of things. Okay, but you see all these schisms, and the great schism in about 1000 AD. Well, you could predict it. In 800 AD, they stopped reading the same things, and they stopped fellowshipping together. And so, big surprise, the church disunited. There's so many broken things that occurred there as they walked in the traditions of men. This is the idea of bishop. The whole way it's organized. Is it a bad way? No. But is it anywhere in Scripture? No. It is a Roman idea of someone being over a geographic area. There is nothing in the Scripture about it. Is it a great way to organize? Maybe. I don't know, but the bishop, even the word being used, bishop, that's not a biblical word. That was the word in King James English that meant overseer because it fit this hierarchical feudal kind of system of who's in charge. Well, he's the bishop. All right, then that must be what an overseer is. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. and somehow use that to create this separate office where there is no separate office. And the danger is what was laid down by those who heard Jesus and had the Holy Spirit, this idea of plurality, of a group of godly, mature men being laid down. By the way, in that, if it was really important that someone be in the line of Peter to be an official church leader, do you not think that somehow you couldn't have slipped it into the... I mean, there's not many lists of this is what's important in the Scripture. There aren't that many. Ten Commandments, qualifications for an elder, a few other things on civil law and the whole Leviticus idea. There's some lists. But in the New Testament, there's not many lists. But there is a list on what qualifies someone to be a leader in the church. And it doesn't say anything about apostolic succession. If it was that critical, don't you think the Spirit of God could have slipped it into the list somewhere, along with not being a drunkard? See? What an oversight. Is it wrong to want to have that? No. But I will not yield to the authority of that tradition. Cannot. And so one of those things that happened in the very early church in their history about AD 69 when this Ignatius was called out is they began to ignore the plurality. And why is that important? Well, oneness, relationship, picture of God, strength and unity. All those ideas get slipped away to who's in charge. Church polity, it certainly affects... Church polity is a word just means church governance. It's all that, if you hear that word floating around. And the reason that's important is because there's two major ways that you organize churches. One is the Episcopalian way, which is the root of the idea that's overseer, which is now translated pretty badly because there is no English word that means that in a pure sense. It's a name made up for a governing official over a region, but that's not what the Scriptures are talking about. And so that's central, it's bishop, and that means the power flows from this central thing. And then the other one is translated elder, is presbyter, and that would be this local, where the authority for the church is in this local context. And there's traditions on both sides of that. Some are Methodists, so it would be Episcopalian in the sense of everything's owned by central office and all authority comes from the central office, and the Presbyterians and most evangelicals would have this other idea of that the authority is found in the local church. But there's just two words, elder and overseer. And then from that flows a theology that begins to shape our traditions. Here's one of the texts, I think, when we let Scripture define what these offices are. Because are they two things or the same thing? Well, Luke, in recording this little story, this is called the speech. I call it the speech on the beach. I don't know what it says in the margin of the Bible. The elders are called. Paul is leaving Ephesus after he's been there for quite a while. And he's clearly just overwrought. I mean, they're hanging on him. They're crying. The context of this is, and I skipped a couple because a couple of verses. It's mostly just his instruction to them. But the two big things I want to pull out of this, where he was in Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church to come to him, and he's getting ready to get on the ship and leave. And this is his instruction. So who did he call? The elders, right? He called the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the bishop word. You're an elder and you're an overseer. Same thing in his mind. It's this office. It's this thing that God created in his early church through the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, where they appointed elders to care for and tend the flock. Pastor, that's the third word. It's only used as a noun once. They're all the same thing. It's these people that are in a place of responsibility for the care of God's flock and for the church of God, which he obtained from his own, with his own blood. So in the early church, the first pictures we have that flow from Scripture, and even in most of the writings are not there. We don't have much written. But we see this holistic pattern of faith and conduct where identity with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit flowing into our life produced an outcome, produced a genuine love, a genuine gratitude. And that's what we hope to unpack in the book of Acts. Well, what did they do? They heard Jesus say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And you will receive power. That's what Jesus told these people he'd been training and walking with and modeling what it means to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father in his earthly ministry. And that's what we want to unpack, and that's what we see flowing out of the book of Acts. But very soon, the end of the first century, there was a paper written, and if you want that, we have a copy of that floating around. It's called the Didache, at least that's how I pronounce it. It's the way I've heard it pronounced. I didn't just make it up. And it means the faith. And it's in this very, very early time in church history, we see whoever was writing this down, and when you read it, when you sniff it, it's just like, oh my goodness, this is just a bunch of rules. How did it go from this very holistic, gospel-centered, identity-centered community and relationship and love and joy and peace to the, this is what you got to do to line up right? It's human. That's what we do. That's how we live. Amy, I keep wanting to put my water on your piano, and I'll spill it. Did you guys see Hadley, by the way? That whole debate we were having up here. She wanted some gum, and she even knows what pocket I keep it in. Right there. It's right there. I don't have it. I'm sorry. So very early, the early church starts abandoning this idea of the sufficiency of the Spirit's presence. And it goes quickly abandon plurality because, and I understand why they did it. It's messy. It's hard. Chris and I can hardly get together. It's a hard thing to say, are we on the same page? Or are we thinking the same way? It is a hard-fought battle to stay in plurality. Much more efficient. Who's the first among me equals? Who are going to be the pigs here? This 1984 model here. Or Animal Farm. Wrong Orwell. Who's going to be in charge? We are. We are. And the church quickly abandoned that as being untenable. Now, just give us a guy, just like the nation of Israel did when they asked for a king. It's human. Give us the list. Give us the rules. Put somebody in charge. And then we'll rebel against them instead of you. It doesn't change the heart. It just changes who we're responsible to. And the church was established that everybody's a priest, different levels of authority and maturity, but everybody's responsible. We're all members of this grand body. Completely different picture of this priesthood and this laity that flowed out, began very early. Often it starts with trying to answer non-central questions or abandoning the complexity of actually walking by faith in the Spirit. And one of the first questions they started asking is, so what do you think we should do with Mary? She seems kind of important, don't you think? Well, maybe we should make her something or this, you know, we should start doing something. Well, if you really believe sola scriptura, you don't have to do anything with Mary except, wow, what a godly woman. What a blessing to give birth to Jesus. And smile and go, that's cool. And I'll see her in heaven. She'll be just like me. A redeemed one of God, her life hidden in Christ, and that's it. But it was one of the first questions. Well, all these unanswerable questions. What should we do with that? Nothing. It's just fine. Because the scriptures don't direct us to. And by the way, that wasn't until mid-100s, that debate. So it wasn't a tradition the apostles gave the early church. Okay? It was not an early tradition. Quickly added in that. And it's the same thing that cults would do. Start asking all the hard questions that God says, I'm going to be silent on this. I'm not going to tell you exactly what the complete truth is, and I need you to trust me that you have all you need for God, life and godliness. Rest there. Rest there. No, but I got to know. What is this baptism for the dead thing? I got to know. Well, the people that got that letter, I'm pretty sure they knew exactly what he's... You go, oh, yeah, I get it. And we're all going, what? What does that mean? It made perfect sense to the person that it was written to. And it's completely irrelevant to us until God says it's relevant. But when we start asking those strange questions, There are also elements of covenant theology from another question that have led to innumerable challenges with the reputation of the church. Now, because now you're familiar with that term, covenant, dispensational. There's just a number of kind of first lens theologies that we can look at. And kind of the flavor of the day is, hey, we're covenant theologians. I go, do you know what that means? Do you know all that it means? God is clearly a God of covenants. I accept that. I reject this macro lens that says this theology is my first lens for finding the truth about the truth. I can't do it. Is it a way to organize some things? Maybe. Might be helpful. I'll accept all that. But as an authority, no. I reject it. I reject dispensationalism. As an authority, can you find some wisdom? Yeah, it seems like God had a different administration, a different way of dealing with different things. Yeah, I see something happening there. But it is not an authority, and it cannot be our first lens, or we will miss the truth. We'll miss the person. And one of the elements of covenant theology, which has led to most of the things that you and I have to apologize for, including things that happened in the Reformation, or should apologize for, by those who said they believed in sola scriptura, is this idea that God is completely done with the nation of Israel. What are we going to do with the nation of Israel? You know, by that time, 1500, when the Reformation happened, been 1500 years since there was a nation of Israel. And they're going, clearly it can't mean that. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's not put a filter of what could be or what God might do based on what we see right now. Let every man be a liar, but God proven true. What does it say? Let's start there. Well, we can't, because clearly our early church fathers told us that God was done with the nation of Israel, and now all the promises related to the nation of Israel apply to this new covenant, and the old covenant is completely dead. His word is not true, and it can't be done. Okay, so what do you do with 1948? Well, whoops, now there is a nation of Israel, a significant player in world history. All that's being shaped about what's the challenges of the world are, guess where they are? Right around the nation of Israel. Now, does that make the word true? No. But it certainly leaves a lot more room for how God may actually fulfill what he said he would fulfill through this covenant with a people, a nation, the tree that we've been grafted into, this first thing. Now it's possible. That's never happened. A culture maintained over 1900 years with no geographic border? It's crazy. Of course they go, well, it must mean something else. Well, no, it actually didn't. Or it certainly, you cannot prove authoritatively that God can't do something with the nation of Israel. And so when we look at church history, we start seeing them asking all these questions the Bible do not require us to have an answer to. And if we're delusional enough to think that, oh, the early church was doing it right. Just read the New Testament, first of all, and land in the book of Revelations on how many challenges, how many things they were getting wrong, and God had to keep correcting and addressing, which is human. I don't condemn them. I'm going to stand before God and go, you, sir, are an idiot. That's what he's going to tell me. Why did you think that? I don't know. It seemed right. But what I need to be careful of is say, my authority, my lens must guide you. And so you look at the condemnation of the churches in Revelations. There's one that kind of got a passing grade. And there is a going, oh guys, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it. So a little humility, church. I want to live out our role as a family of God, a household of faith, to guard the truth. But I can't become the truth. And if I try to take that on, I'm putting myself and the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel at great risk. The scriptures will be proven true. And there may be lots of things I don't understand. Doesn't mean I don't try. Doesn't mean I don't reflect on them and try to move them along. But this idea that somehow we need our understanding to define any man's, to define what's true. There was a little paper we read a while ago, some in the leadership. I just love this phrase. If we believe that the Word of God, the canonized Old and New Testament, by the way, that it was canonized in about 400. Everybody was mostly in agreement which books to belong in there. There was still some debate. By 300, there were still bishops being exiled in and out. Bishop of Alexandria, I can't remember his name, it begins with an A. I think he went in and out of exile 5 times because he maintained that Jesus was in fact God. And the early church, the authority, the ones who should have it all together that we're supposed to trust, are going, no, Jesus isn't God. Yes, Jesus is God. No, Jesus isn't God. Yes, he is God. It seems kind of foundational. Seems like a big issue. Well, until the scriptures were canonized and they had the document, they had the truth about the truth. Not the truth about the truth about the truth. All those debates just raged. And they still rage, but at least there was a document. There was something concrete and an objective that said, this is who God is. And you go, okay, there I see it. I'm no longer swayed by what you think is true. This phrase, the early church fathers do not come to the aid of an incomplete or unclear New Testament. Joseph Smith does not come to the aid of an incomplete or unclear New Testament. The Watchtower does not come to the aid. The Reformers do not come to the aid of an incomplete or unclear New Testament. But rather, the New Testament, contrarily, came to the aid of an unstable and embattled church. We need the truth about the truth, or it will lead us astray. The scriptures give us this, the story that's told in the scripture. We want the list. We want the rules. We want the, how can I control myself? What's the right way to stay in relationship? And scriptures give us who is God and what he is and will he do. That's what the scriptures are telling the story of. Who is God? And that's our journey to move from being in a very simple place of Father and accepted and Savior to this all-encompassing central realm of our identity that God my life is completely hidden in him. And that's our journey from being selfish and taking to being able to cooperate and reflect the image of God to the world because we walk with God as Jesus walked with God. We won't be Jesus. Please don't take it further than I'm saying. But maturity will move us to this place where we're no longer rattled by, oh, what if, and what about, and what are we going to do with Mary? And, oh, no, we know God, and we rest in the person of God. That's what it means to have the truth, to have relationship with, a connection to, all the abiding and choosing the one thing, being with Jesus. It's not about keeping rules. What we want is the how and the why and the when. We want a process. We want rules. We want to debate those things. And almost every theological debate falls in that second camp. How does this happen? And why is that going to happen? And God says, I am. Connect yourself to me. I'm revealed here. But I'm here. Not a body of theology. Not a process. A person. And if we don't set that as our highest goal, we'll fall into error. The word of life. I just love this little passage of scripture. It's the Apostle John introducing his epistle. And by this time, he was pretty late in life, and Gnosticism had already crept in to the church. And there was all kinds of debate in the early church about what was real, what was spiritual, what was flesh, what was good, what was evil. And he just gives this grandfatherly call. It's just like, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And it's just John's call. Look, guys, everybody just calm down. I was there. I touched him. I have authority. I can tell you what's really true. Everybody, please relax. Concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And so he's talking about incarnation. Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you can have a good set of rules to live your life. So that you can claim your own self-righteousness by keeping a certain calendar or pattern. No. That's not what the grandfather who walked with Jesus, the one who Jesus loved, said. so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Church, come to relationship, not a list. So there's all kinds of, when anyone, cult, church, me, if you sense I'm the keeper of the truth or positioning myself, you reject that authority. That is not the authority that's been given to the church. We're directed towards a person. No tradition, no speculative theology. Oops, that's not supposed to be here. Moravian church, which the roots are even 100 years before Luther. It's probably the group that most clearly, their pattern, it's the roots of the Brethren church. It's maybe why I have an affinity towards it. It doesn't make it right. It's just, I get their thinking. I get their study of the truth about the truth. I appreciate how they model things, and I love this phrase. And this is where it all goes sideways. Is when our preferences, when we have some, the way we worship, the chairs we sit in, the way we drink, there's all kinds of things, the songs we sing, there's all kinds of preferences. When anything that is not clearly a part of that, the central truth about who God is and what He's doing, we make that authoritative, it all goes wacky. And so we can have preferences. In essentials, unity. We have to agree on those important truths. And for us, that has to be sola scriptura. It has to be. Otherwise, we're just debating human ideas. And you understand the charismatics have a lineage and a flow of the church history that says, no, we maintain the truth. Almost every major group here's our track back to the apostles. That story is not uncommon. We are the ones that keep the truth. I am not the one who keeps the truth. The scriptures keep the truth. And I am just a saint just like you, trying to uncover it so that I might enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son. In non-essentials, liberty. If it's not critically important, do it any way you want. If it's important, we're going to debate. If it's not important, do it any way you want. In all things, even when you're wrong or I'm wrong and we need to correct each other, it has to be done in the spirit of love. And it's a good summary of how we deal with this complex thing called the church. So what's the big question? One more thing in church history. By the way, anybody know what an Anabaptist is? Anna, A-N-A, Baptist? What's an Anabaptist? Yeah, it means just basically baptize again. But that flowed out of they were probably doing it before. So there's probably little groups that somehow had done that. But there's the challenge was in the Reformation period, where I think we make a mistake is when we get a piece of truth and we continue to look at it through the lens rather than going all the way back and go, so what did those people do who were actually with Jesus heard the command? And that's what the Reformers did. Good men. I'm thankful. Wonderful things have flowed out of that. But it was also a geopolitical mess. And one of the elements was this idea that the church state was God's idea. It was the nation Israel idea. So the church and the state were one thing. And there was an authority. The Church of England, all the imperialism, all the crusade, all those things flowed out of that. What I believe would be a gross misallocation of truth that somehow the church is the new Israel. And therefore, geographically or geopolitically, it is we have the authority. And so now we go claim ground and we go enslave people and we go kill people who won't convert to Christianity. That's where that doctrine went. That theology. Now, not every believer did, but that's what flowed out. And some of our heroes, those who spoke the courage of Luther, he also killed those who thought you should be baptized after you came to faith. And he had people killed. He's a man. Did God use him to bring some truth out? Absolutely. But he's a man. I will not yield to the truth about the truth about the truth. We have to have sola scriptura. Really have it. And so how does it play out here? There are those who say, well, it's clearly not enough because the church is so messed up. And here would be my proposition to you. The problem is not the Bible as our supreme authority as the guardian of the truth. The problem is the human or the church's lack of yieldedness to that supreme authority. Our unwillingness to take off lenses and say, I don't like that. So therefore, I'm going to reject it. We don't like, the modern church doesn't like what the Bible has to say about gender or creation or marriage and divorce or leadership in the church. They don't like it. So they go, no, I can't mean that. It's an unenlightened view. And so once we set that view as my opinion, my thought, you really think that God wants us to have our life hidden in Christ, to be sent ones, to go to the end, to actually obey the Great Commission? You really think that? I have to reject that. My job is to sit here and be fat and happy as an American and smile and laugh and say, Jesus bless me, Jesus bless me. And we ignore the Scriptures. The problem is not the Scriptures not being clear. It is our unwillingness to go, I submit to them. People who submit to the Scripture all over the world start to look a lot alike. There is very little division. There'd be little practices. Right now, you could stand up, walk into a Gospel for Asia, which is one of the largest ones who actually maintain that. This is the truth. Let's obey it. And if you could understand the language, you would feel completely at home. These people think like me. These people think like me. If you, in fact, are living in that pattern of wanting the Scriptures to be your authority. I don't like that. I want my own thing. Okay, that's okay. But please don't tell me you believe in sola scriptura. Please don't. You can't look at the lens of, okay, you need to be baptized as an infant. No, that's a fine position. But please don't kill anybody if they don't land there. And without that idea of, okay, we had circumcision, now we need baptism. Without that church view in mind, I don't know if you would ever land in an authoritative place that you must be baptized as an infant. That's not what the Scriptures would teach. Does it allow for that? Sure. Does it clearly teach it? No. It's a fine expression if that's where your faith takes you. But that's a lens that shapes and tries to inform Scripture. And we can't do it. Are there things hard to understand? Absolutely. The problem is this humanness. It's our unwillingness to yield the flesh to the spirit. We want to live in carnal and in a carnal way. And so because we can't deal with the idea that I may not be able to cling to this idea that I'm obeying Scripture, we rework it. And the harlot response is that after she commits adultery, I just, you know, I've eaten, I've done, wipes her mouth, says I've done nothing wrong. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. Well, yeah, it is. It is wrong. Well, I reject that because I don't want to be wrong. I've done nothing wrong. Leave me alone. That's a flesh response. And I get it. We don't want to be wrong. But we are wrong. And we have to be quick to repent and quick to recognize our flesh and all the depravity and all the weird thoughts. If we could play a videotape of all the things you all thought about this week. Come on, people. We are wrong. We're flat. It's alive. It has no power if we want to put a bullet in it. We can overcome it. That's what the Scriptures teach, but it's there. Or we want to trust in what somebody says, a tradition, a lens. And it showed up right in Corinth. I am of Apollos. I follow this guy. No, I don't. I learn from him. I'm stimulated by him. It's awesome. But I do not yield. I do not yield. In this theology, there are three men on the planet that I actually yield to. One of them is Chris and Mitch and Aaron. I go, okay, you are God's ordained guard for me. I will not go beyond what you think. Because I think that's the pattern. And I will wait. And we may have debate, but I will wait. There's also this humble, obedient response to what the truth about the truth says. We don't want to yield to its authority. And that's our big question. Will we believe and do what the Scriptures teach? And could we look at the book of Acts, not as interesting stories? Because if you don't come with this, you're going to sit for, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 weeks, however long we spend in the book of Acts, and go, yeah, that's interesting. But I don't like sola scriptura. I'm gonna define it myself. Is it authoritative in the sense of prescriptive? It has to be done? I don't think so. I would just say wisdom says, if the people who are Jesus, this is what they did, then why would I want to pursue something else? Why would I want to create a Roman view of the church when we have an apostolic view of the church? Why would that be better? I understand why it's easier, but I don't understand why it would be better. And so I encourage you to start reading through it. Read through it in a number of different translations, New Living, English Standard, any good translation. But just get a feel, get a flavor, because we're going to start looking at those things, and then hopefully we'll be in a heart position to go, okay, here's the truth, here's my life, no lenses. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What do you want? What are the big rocks? What are the essential doctrines that I need to cling to? What are the essential practices that will lead to the fruit that you want to produce in the church? And that's our hope for the next few weeks. We'll all wrestle with that. And I just go back to this list here. Maybe, you know, just ask the Spirit, where might you miss the truth? Is it our flesh? Doesn't want to believe that? Maybe we trust in certain lenses, want someone to tell us what to think or do, rather than in community, sorting that out in faith before the Scripture. Or maybe it's we just don't want to obey it. We don't want to believe it to be true because we don't want to do it. So we won't yield to its authority. Just wrestle with those things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth. Thank you, you are the way, the truth, and life. You told us that, Jesus. And we want you. We want the relationship, the connection, the abiding, the fruit that flows from being connected to you. I don't want a moralistic life. I do not want for people to look at me and go, there's Pat. I want them to wonder and say, what is in you? What's different? I want to have a pattern of life that demonstrates your values, your person, and the deep abiding confidence that you are with me even to the end of the age. We want to be connected to a person, not a system. Help us to walk in purity before the Scriptures and teach us. God, if there's things we need to learn, God, I pray we would hold any of our ideas except the truth very loosely. In Jesus' name, amen.